Well, good morning again. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Lord, I just pray for the word this morning, that as we get into your word, it'll get into us, and that it will produce fruit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been going through the book of Galatians, as you may recall, for the last few weeks, speeding through it. Actually, it's been a couple months now, but we're making headway. And for those of you who are a first-time visitor, well, one of you, we teach expositionally here, which means we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the entire Bible, and we're currently in Galatians. And just to review briefly, Galatia was not a church. It was a group of towns in what is today modern-day Turkey, and it was on the east side of Turkey, coming from the south, moving on up to the north, and there were several towns there, like Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, and many others, where the Apostle Paul, after he got saved, he went in, he preached the gospel, and he preached the gospel in the synagogues, and he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And many within the synagogues got saved. Many within the Gentile communities got saved. It was all great news, wonderful revival, if you could call it that, began. The word of God was spreading like wildfire. But from Jerusalem came this group of messianic Pharisees. Might just call them messy Pharisees, because they didn't quite get the word right. And they might have had good intentions, but they came out of Jerusalem claiming that they had been sent by the apostles, and specifically James, who happened to be the head of the Jerusalem church. And they would go into these communities and they would say, you know, this Jesus thing is fine, but before you can have Jesus, you actually need to become a Jew first. And so, therefore, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the entire law of Moses. That is not good news, folks. Why did Jesus come and have to die? Scripture tells us that because by the law, no flesh would be saved. And we also found out that there was an intent and purpose behind the law that was different than a lot of people think. The law came to act as a tutor to lead us to Christ. In other words, we would see the law, we could look into it, and we go, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I need a Savior. And remember, the law, whenever they talk about the law, they're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. The law was the Torah. So from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five books constitute 613 laws that the people were under. Most Americans, in fact, I think it's less than 3% now, can even tell you what the Ten Commandments are. They might get a couple of them right, but they don't get them all. But imagine trying to not only memorize 613, but do all 613. You couldn't do it. So when these guys came in, what they were basically saying is Jesus plus or Jesus is not enough. And whenever anyone tells you that, cut off that part of the conversation, because they are absolutely wrong. They're feeding you something that you really don't want to eat. Which kind of reminds me of a story. I taught this same chapter in verses last year, and I came across a story, I think it was in April, in New York City. You ever been to New York City? I have a few times, could never live there. They were going through a crime wave, which I think in New York parlance means business as usual in New York City. And one of the big things that was happening is gas was being siphoned from vehicles. And there was a report that came in. There was a motorhome that was parked along the street, and these thieves came in to siphon gas. Unfortunately for them, they put it in the sewage tank as opposed to the gas tank. And you know, when you're siphoning gas, you've got to get that big suck. The police say they're not going to try to recover any of the evidence, but could you imagine? And you know, the same thing is true. You get a mouthful of that when somebody comes and starts feeding you this Jesus plus movement, that Jesus is not enough. Do not believe it. And as we have been going through Galatians, we have found that Jesus is totally and completely sufficient in every way. He meets every need. He has done away with your sin totally and completely. God has forgotten about it as far as the east is from the west, and that's not in a circular way. That's in a straight line. It's gone. We have found out that God cannot remember your sin when you are covered with Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news?
Yes.
That is good news. And we see that Galatians, in fact, let's just read the first four verses. We're only going to do four verses today. Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Boy, there's a lot of meat in there, and we're going to try to cover as much of it as we can today. We have liberty in Christ. Elsewhere in Galatians, it says, it was for freedom that he set you free. Do you realize that? If you are a follower of Christ and you have been set free, you are not under the law at all. Jesus didn't die so that you can do the law, as some people believe. Jesus set you free from the curse of the law. Now, that doesn't mean that you are free to do anything that you want to do, because now you have the Spirit that lives in you. The Spirit walks with you, talks with you, shares with you, and he is the one who guides you. According to Jeremiah chapter 31, you might recall, there was a prophecy that says, "Behold, I make a new covenant with you, not like the covenant that I made with your fathers when I led them out of Egypt." What covenant is he talking about? That would be the Mosaic covenant, the Torah. That would be all 613 laws. He says instead, "No, I'm going to write my laws on your heart." In other words, his Spirit is going to come into it. He's going to give us a new spirit, and that Spirit is going to lead us into righteousness, the righteousness that only comes through Christ. And see, these Pharisees were coming in trying to get you back under their righteousness, which will not lead you anywhere. Because Paul tells us in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. That includes us. If I have any righteousness in me at all, it comes from Jesus Christ, not from myself. And notice he says, don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And the law is that yoke of bondage. You don't want to get back under that. Because if you try to, and you try to uphold any part of it, the bad news is you're responsible for the entire thing. So if you're holding on to one part of the law, that's where my righteousness comes from, because I'm holding on to that part of the law. No, you've got a problem, because you don't get to pick one. You're 612 short. That's a lot of law to keep, right? You would need a law degree just to even attempt to do it. And I've never known a lawyer that could do 613. They have enough trouble with one. I didn't get any snicker out of that at all. This is a pro-lawyer group, I see. That's all right. In the book of James, in chapter 1, verse 25, James says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty," that is that freedom in Christ, "and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this work, this one will be blessed in what he does." That's the law we need to be looking for, that law of liberty in Christ. And the Holy Spirit who comes inside of us and begins to lead us in all righteousness and produces fruit, which we'll see in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." And depending on what translation you happen to be looking at, whether New King James or NASB or King James Version, that "profit you nothing," it literally means Christ will be absolutely no value to you. You will get no benefit from him if you put yourself back under the law. And that's important to note. So when they come to you and they say, "You know, this Jesus guy is great, but you have to," and then they start adding things like circumcision. Now, this does not mean if you have been circumcised that and come to know Christ that you're cut off like that which they cut off in, when they do the circumcision. That's not what it means, because in this country we've had circumcision around for several decades, and most not all, but most male children get circumcised shortly after birth. What he's talking about is those of you who feel like, you know, in order for me to have Jesus, I've got to add this circumcision so that I'm a child of Abraham. And we talked about that last week. You're already a child of Abraham if you have accepted Jesus. You don't need it. But those who come on and add something else, you've got a problem. Turn in your Bibles real quick to Romans chapter 2, verse 25 through 29. Or I can just read it for you, but if you happen to be close by, take a look. Romans chapter 2, verse 25 through 29, again, the Apostle Paul says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law." And by that, that means that's what you do. You got to keep the complete law and be circumcised. "But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." You see what he's saying? If you find fault in one part of it, it's fault in all of it. "So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as uncircumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" You see how he's juxtaposing these? "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." And I find that interesting. Do you realize that when you become a believer, your heart gets circumcised, which applies to you women as well? The Old Testament is part of the Abrahamic covenant, men got circumcised, but what about the women? Now, I know in Islamic countries they do something horrible to women, but when you ladies come to know Jesus Christ, you also get a circumcision of heart. Isn't that interesting? It's not an outward sign, it's an inward sign that the Lord has given you. Verse 3 of Galatians chapter 5, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." And again, that's becoming circumcised with a religious intent to show your righteousness to God. You can't pick and choose which parts of the law that you're going to rely on. And if you believe that you are made righteous by that one point of the law, you are held to the standards of the full law. That's what he is saying. Now, he's going to get into something here that's going to be a little bit controversial. And I know that many of you come from different backgrounds. We've got people from Baptist churches. We've got people naturally from Calvary Chapel, Assemblies of God, or whatever. Methodist churches, Nazarene churches. And oftentimes when you come out of that, you come out with doctrine, and that's okay. But you cannot let your doctrine decide what Scripture means. You have to have Scripture to develop your doctrine. And that creates quite a problem for some people when we get into some controversial subjects, such as the one we're going to get in this morning. And I want you to look at what Paul says in Galatians 5:4. There he says, he's talking to these people who've put themselves back under the law and circumcision. He says, "You have become estranged." The Greek word there means cut off, separated from Christ. "You who have attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now, there are a couple of terms that people like to banter about. The first one is once saved, always saved. Have you heard that? I'm sure you have. And then the second one, which the first one actually comes out of, is known as eternal security. And I'm here to tell you, I have eternal security. And I hope everybody in this room does, but this once saved, always saved gets to be a little bit confusing. Because what did Paul just say there? You have become separated from Christ, or estranged, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now, I look at this, and this causes me to ask a question. And this is a question that has plagued the church for several hundred years. Can you lose your salvation? And we've got at least four groups that have come out on this position or against this position. First of all, Calvinism. Have you heard of Calvinism? It's also known as Reformed theology today. In Calvinism, eternal security is a logical consequence of the doctrine called perseverance of the saints, and true Christians will persevere in good works and faith, is what they say. In Arminianism, which is sort of Calvinism's opposite, started by a man by the name of Jacobus Arminius, in Arminianism, they oppose any concept of eternal security, holding that a true Christian can fall from grace and be condemned to hell. In fact, I had an Arminianist in one of the Bible studies I taught about 30 years ago, and we were teaching out of Romans on a similar subject. And afterwards, he came up to me and said, "Pastor Stewart, I believe, and my church teaches, if I'm asleep and I have a bad dream and I die before I wake, I'm going to hell. I've lost my salvation. Do you think that's true?" No, because our salvation is not based on works at all. It's based on what Jesus has done. Nowadays, we have something known as free grace theology, or cheap grace. It's probably a better term for it. And in cheap grace, or free grace theology, they say that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ will go to heaven regardless of any future actions, including future sin, unbelief, or apostasy. Though Christians who sin or abandon the faith will be disciplined. So if you become a murderer, that's fine. If you totally reject Christ, they say that's fine because once saved, always saved. Do you think that's correct? There's some scripture that would contradict that. And then, of course, we get to Catholicism, and Catholicism teaches that Christians do not have eternal security because they can commit a mortal sin. You got the venial sins and you got the mortal sins. And Catholics teach that Christians are subject to the cleansing torment of purgatory before entrance into heaven. And I'll give you the same word that I gave for purgatory a year ago when I taught this. There is no such thing. The teaching of purgatory comes out of a false religion, but it's built on something known as Abraham's bosom, where we saw when Lazarus died, he's on one side, the rich man is on the other side in torment. Jesus took everybody on the side that Lazarus happened to be in with him into paradise when he died. He took Lazarus and everybody else, all the Old Testament saints that were waiting for him. And you can read about them in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. But this concept of purgatory was actually a notion that was taught several hundred years ago in order to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica. They would go around from town to town, every coin that drops in and rings with the sound, another soul from purgatory springs, they would say. So you would pay to get your loved ones out. Doesn't work, folks. It doesn't. If your loved ones are there, you've got an issue because it doesn't exist. So don't buy into that. So the question is, who gets saved then? We all know the magic verse that we read at the end of the football fields during the football games, right? John 3:16, good. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we see that belief in Jesus is important in order to get everlasting life, right? And who said that? Jesus did. It goes on to say in John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29, and I'll just read this for you. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." And, you know, it's fascinating. Have you ever been around a herd of sheep? You can call them, and you can call them, and they won't come, but the shepherd steps out, and he calls, and all of a sudden you will see this group behavior where they all run toward the shepherd. And as a side note, and it still causes me to chuckle to this day, early in our marriage, Karen and I lived right across the street from the world-famous fainting goats. You ever heard of them? We were right across the street in a little town called Terrebonne, Oregon. And we had a patio that you could sit out on, and you could watch these sheep and goats. And cars would come by and they'd honk, and all of a sudden all these goats would stiffen up and fall over. Just fall over. And they would be like that for 3 or 4 minutes, part of that group think. I guess it was funnier to me when it was happening. So who gets saved? The sheep who hear his voice. And there's a lot of competition to be the voice that the sheep are listening to nowadays. We listen to Jesus and him alone. In Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, and this is an important one, talking about eternal security, Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't that good news? Nothing can separate us. We'll get back to that. Now, who gets lost, though? Those who haven't accepted Jesus. There's a passage that some use to support the idea that you can lose your salvation. It's found in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Sound like you can lose your salvation there? Well, let's break it down. "For it is impossible for those who were," what, "once enlightened." They had the word of God preached to them. It came into them. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was there for them, calling them. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. This does not necessarily mean that they have accepted Christ. We've got a lot of people that get the word of God and do nothing with it. He says, you can't renew them again to repentance since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So he's saying they've got all this. You can't renew them to repentance again because it's all been presented to them. It's all been laid out for them. And instead they would continue on with the sacrifices and say that what Jesus did is not enough. And this is where you get into trouble. This gets you into serious trouble, in fact. And I think we'll skip some of those. What about the ungodly? Do all paths lead to heaven? How many do? One. And it's a narrow path, right? There's a stairway to heaven, but a highway to hell, so we know what the traffic patterns are going to be. What about the ungodly? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 11, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." There are people that practice those things. He's not talking about somebody who occasionally sins. He's talking about somebody who practices sin just like a doctor practices medicine. You know, they've had the extra 12 years of school on sin, and then they put out that little placard that says practicing sin 7 days a week. It's that kind of person that he's talking about. Those who are in that don't know Jesus, and they're not going to be saved. Now, it all comes down to this. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, and let's look at a parable. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 4. Jesus says, "And he sowed." He's talking about the sower, the parable of the sower and the seed. "And some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, starting in verse 18, Jesus explains this parable. Who is the sower? Jesus is. What's the seed? It's the Word of God. So let's look at people's reaction to it, starting in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Is that person saved? No. Nothing happened with the seed. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20, 21. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word, and immediately he receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. In other words, he rejects any of that growth. Is that person saved? No. Verse 22, now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So if we look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and you don't have to turn there because we'll be there in a couple of weeks, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he lists the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you are saved and the Holy Spirit comes into you, you will have fruit in your life. But this seed that falls among the thorns, it means this person briefly gets excited, but everything comes up and begins to choke that off. Again, it doesn't take growth within him. Finally, in verse 23, but he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and he understands it. And by the way, you can't understand it without the Holy Spirit, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Is that person saved? Yes, they have a relationship with Christ. Not everybody who hears the word is going to be saved. We know that not everybody that occupies a pew, when they stand in front of Jesus and they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? They're not all saved, because he says, get away from me. I never knew you. Our salvation comes through Christ and our relationship with him. And not only that, but what he has done, his righteousness. You have been set free. Any righteousness that you have comes directly from him. So, getting down to this question of eternal security, who can be assured of eternal security? If you're saved and you have a bad dream while you're asleep and you die during it, do you lose your salvation? No, not at all, because it wasn't your righteousness to begin with. It's what Jesus Christ did. You can be eternally secure. Remember we read Romans 8, 38, 39, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life and all that, nothing can separate us from Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you as well. There is therefore, one of my favorite verses, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But listen to what he follows up with. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And again, they confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, and they were relying totally on what he is doing. And this is the same argument that the Apostle Paul posits in Galatians, same one as in Romans. We have to be in the Spirit. The Spirit comes into us. We no longer walk in the flesh. We walk in the Spirit. And we're not walking by our own righteousness. For the law of the Spirit, again, Romans chapter 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And that is a great way to describe the law, because it is a law of sin and death, because the law produces sin in us, or it just shows us who we really are inside. And ultimately, those who live by the law are going to die by the law. those who live by the Spirit, those who live in Jesus Christ, you have absolute eternal security. He goes on to say, Romans 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. The law couldn't do it. The law cannot save you. The law never could save you. In fact, nowhere in the Old Testament does it say the law can save you. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that the law will get you to heaven. You might be blessed in the land if you keep the law, because there's some very important things in it. How to treat your neighbor for one reason. But it's not going to get you to heaven at all. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he became a man like us. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And again, what he is saying, our righteousness comes from Christ. We're walking in the Spirit. We're not going back and relying on what we have done. You got that? Write that down. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 7 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And isn't that true? Look at it now for those who've been hoarding toilet paper. Set their minds on the things of the flesh. They're not thinking spiritually, because if they were, there would still be toilet paper on the shelves. And I'm not saying that in jest. Because how are they going to know that we're his disciples? Because we love our neighbor. In fact, there's two commands that we follow now: to love the Lord thy God, all thy heart, soul, mind, every fiber of our being, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And believe it or not, that doesn't show up in a toilet paper shortage. And we chuckle about that. But you go into the stores now, all of that stuff's removed, the bottled water. Can't buy hamburger in most places because people are reacting both in fear and in greed. I read this week about somebody who was selling hand sanitizer that he bought for $2. He's selling it on eBay for $70 a bottle. Toilet paper, $4 a roll. Come on. Those are the people that you want to go over and do your business on their lawn, right? Just if you're out walking. I'm just kidding. Someone will repeat that later on, but no. Anyway, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, for to be carnally minded is death, according to Paul. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And that's why you don't go out and try to clean the fish before you catch them. Because the carnal mind cannot grasp the things of God, you know. So as you're sharing the gospel with them, don't put them under or look at their failure to be righteous and try to make them righteous apart from Christ. It does not work. It can't work. It never has and it never will. Verse 8 and 9 of Romans chapter 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How do you please God? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You understand that? So we have a lot of unrighteous people in the world today. But that shouldn't surprise us. Because apart from Christ, how can they live righteously? They can't do it. Verse 10 and 11 of Romans 8. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So salvation is for those who walk in the Spirit, not for the carnal minded. There should be a way to actually look at evidence to see if somebody is saved or not. It's not looking at whether they've been circumcised or not. And again, it depends on where they're at in their walk with Christ. We don't expect a whole lot from a new believer. But if you have been walking with the Lord for a while, will there be fruit in your life? Absolutely. There will absolutely be fruit. So salvation is for those who walk in the Spirit, not for the carnal-minded. And the carnal-minded do not have the mind of Christ, which, did you know that we do? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, for it says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The Spirit, Holy Spirit, comes and dwells within you. You have eternal security. And finally, in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, Jesus says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." That's an interesting verse that we could do a lot with. You have eternal security if you are walking with Jesus, if your righteousness comes from Him, if you're not trying to put yourself back under the law, because according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, if you do that, you have become estranged from Christ. I do believe in eternal security. But if you reject what Jesus has done for you, and you think, "I've got to do this on my own," you are in danger. Do you get that? If you are trying to do this on your own, you are in danger. Because there is none righteous. Our righteousness comes through Him. And I've had several people tell me that, "Well, Paul's probably not talking about salvation in this verse." Well, they need to read the whole book of Galatians, because that's exactly what Paul is talking about throughout the book, is our salvation comes through Christ, right? Don't put yourself under the law. Rely on what Jesus has done. And you don't suddenly get to this verse 4 in chapter 5 and go, "Oh, he's not talking about salvation." He is. Follow the warning that he has given to them. Hey, if you're going back under the law and you have rejected Christ because of that, then you're not saved. I think better things for the rest of us. We do have eternal security. We're not relying on the law. Aren't we all totally sold out for what Jesus has done through us and for us? Remember that by the law, no flesh would be saved. And if that's true, and if it's a law of sin and death, why do people rush back to it? Gosh, I need some sin and death in my life today. And they rush back to it. You know, in this time of trial and minor tribulation, I call it minor, even though this pandemic is affecting a lot of people, this is minor considering what lies ahead. Turn to Jesus. Rely on Him. Don't walk in the flesh, especially during this time. And we all have that problem of kind of returning to the flesh. And again, we're not talking about people who occasionally sin. We're talking about people who live in that. But now, more than ever, we need to be turning towards Jesus, do we not? We need to get rid of that spirit of fear and replace it with power and love and a sound mind, as he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And that's sort of our motto. He has not given us a spirit of fear. And if you're walking in the Spirit, you've got nothing to fear. If you're walking in the flesh, well, they may find you buried under all that toilet paper someday. I don't know. I'm going to close there so you can all get out to those restaurants that are closed and maybe order some food. So many different things. And I'm going to reiterate what I said last week. Despite the reality of coronavirus, and yes, some people are going to get sick, and some people, sadly, are going to die, the numbers are extremely small compared to the flu, compared to the H1N1, which killed tens of thousands of people. We still need to be praying, but don't fear the virus. Don't foolishly go into a place where you know that somebody has it. I'm not saying to risk your health or your life. But now, more than any other time, is the time to pray. Is it not? We need to be walking in the Spirit. If we have the mind of Christ, we need to start thinking with the mind of Christ. We need to start praying for people. And more than anything, start reaching out to people. And granted, maybe you can't go over to them, and if they won't shake your hand, understandable. Maybe you can't see them, but start sending out emails and sharing the love of Christ to people. And maybe drop off a roll of toilet paper. It's surprising nowadays how many doors are open because of toilet paper. Who would have thought? Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock, and the person inside, do you have toilet paper? It's just a crazy world we live in. We are going to continue to be open on Sundays, as Rick said, until we get information that means that we have to close. And we're going to figure our way through that. I'll still do a sermon if we get to that point. We'll put it online. And I'll find a laugh track to include with it. Anyway, the Lord bless you this week. Nick's going to do one more song. And let's keep our mind on Jesus. And let's keep our mind on the people here that are so affected by this. And there are many of them. Let's pray for them. All right? Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for being in charge when so many people are not in charge, but they think they are. Lord, I'm not afraid of this virus in the least, because I know that my life is in your hands. And I also know, Lord, that that doesn't give me the right to act foolishly either. We still need to act with wisdom. But I pray for the safety and security of all the people here. Protect them from the scammers that are going door to door to deal with the coronavirus, trying to rip them off. Lord, fill the store shelves again. Help us meet physical needs as well as spiritual needs. Protect our health. And for those who couldn't be in this church this morning, Lord, I pray for them. I pray that they have a joy-filled day. I pray that they'll have the opportunity to listen to this message today. But keep our hearts and our minds focused on you, Jesus. We ask this in your precious holy name. And everyone says, Amen. Amen.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, we are going to see.
Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. Have a blessed day, and bless somebody when you get home, too. All right? And I'll see you next week. If you need to get a hold of me, call the church office, and we'll get back with you just as soon as we can. The Lord bless you.